We've come now to the 19th chapter, and I've had several programs in which I've explained about this explanation here, the analogy, rather, of the marriage of the Lamb in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 19. And that is, of course, a prediction of the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the time not of a rapture, but the time of the instantaneous change from human to divine that is explained in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, when it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we which are alive shall be changed. Those very words are in one of the oratorios for the famous Messiah that is sung continually at about Christmas time. Millions of people have heard it. And yet those same millions go to churches that do not believe it, but believe instead in a rapture. A little later on, after the explanation of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the analogies that I explained from the Bible, the Lamb is Christ. The invitations are the cry of the evangelists and apostles down through all the many, many ages of human beings that need to repent and come to God and give themselves completely into His hands and control, not into the hands and control of a man, a cultic leader, an organization, a system, a government, or even a church, but into the individual, intensely personal and private control of Jesus Christ of Nazareth Himself. That distinction is a very important one that many people fail to see. That you do not give your mind over in mind control to any human being. That you have only one priest. You don't have any other confessor. You don't have any other go-between. There is no other intercessor. There is no other priest, confidant, no other individual who represents a link between you and that other life, that heavenly family of beings who are the Creator God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, the Son. You don't need a man wearing funny robes, sitting in a darkened little kiosk somewhere with lattice work, to whom you go, mumbling strange incantations, frightened half to death. You don't have a woman or any other man or a whole organization of pompous-looking people with their ties knotted very correctly who represent a kind of an elite corps or a priesthood to whom you go to be grilled or to confess your personal sins. The Bible is very clear about the fact that that engraved invitation to that wedding supper is an intensely personal, private invitation. Will you repent? Will you come to know Jesus Christ of Nazareth personally, intensely, deeply, in your own mind? And I'm talking about knowing the real Jesus Christ of Nazareth in an intimate and a personal relationship. Well, I've explained that a great deal in verse 9 when the prophecy says, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. That blessing of those who are called, those who answer the call, which means the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel is the good news of the coming government of God, the kingdom of God, the coming world-ruling family of God into which we can and must be born. The marriage supper is nothing more than an analogy, a kind of a representative story to show us the picture of a huge banquet that we are all pictured as invited guests and that collectively we represent a blushing bride who is about to be married by this fabulous Prince Charming who is to arrive on the white horse. You could look at many fables, traditions, or analogies which are representations of the second coming of Christ. We've covered the part here about the marriage supper of the Lamb, the picture of that. And in verse 9, and let's go into this a little bit and show the vision, the dream that John had, this great vision of the opening of heaven and the conquering, returning Jesus Christ, coming back down to the earth, far more exciting than the return of a shuttle, far more exciting than Halley's Comet or anything else, one of the most spectacular, incredible scenes that will ever have occurred in all of history. It says, beginning in verse 9, he said unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. John said, I fell at his feet, that is this great angelic being who was revealing these dreams and visions to him, to worship him. And he said unto me, see that you do it not. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So here was a great angelic being saying, even though he was at the level of an archangel, do not worship me, worship God. There's something to be said for that, by the way. Since an archangel would certainly be very much more powerful and much higher than any human being. Why is it that people want to worship people? Why is it that some churches have collections of interminable numbers of saints, inexhaustible supplies, so many of them that they ran out of the days of the normal calendar of the year? and have to have an All Saints Day? When the Bible very clearly says, worship God, it says, hallowed be thy, meaning his name. And it says in the Psalms, holy and reverend is his name. Once in a while, someone will ask me if I'm performing a wedding or a funeral, how do you like to be titled, reverend? And I will say, well, I don't really feel that Mr. is a great exalted title. If you do, just drop it off and call me Garner Ted. Otherwise, just Mr. is fine. You mean you don't go by reverend? And I say, well, of course not. Only God is to be reverenced. You don't reverence a man. I'm just a sweaty human being like anybody else. Why would anybody reverence me? Well, I think the Bible makes it very clear that humans are not to take titles of divine character. Humans are not right reverend. They are not most reverend. And they are not holy fathers either. They're not even a father in a biblical or a scriptural sense. They may be a father of a child in a parental sense, but they are not fathers, spiritually speaking, because the Bible says, call no man your father on earth. That's a command from Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Of course, some great churches just flagrantly break it all the time, but that's because they disparage the Bible and do not really believe the Bible is the Word of God, apparently, that has total control over their lives. So here's an archangel saying, even though this archangel would be much more powerful than any human being and any so-called saint, any good man or good woman that has ever lived. He said, don't worship me, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The fact that Jesus is the greatest prophet who has ever lived, that about one-third of the Bible is prophecy, that much of his prophecies have to do with the time in which we live now and the time right around the corner from us, near to his second coming, the time of the great tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord, and that if you understand the prophecies of Christ, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, the three of the Gospels that list the Olivet prophecy. Isn't it interesting that it says here that the testimony of Jesus, meaning Jesus' words, his message, his testimony, his witness that he brought, is the spirit of prophecy. Well, then Jesus came talking about the future. There's a statement in the Bible that shows you Jesus did not come just to give us a religion. He came to talk about the future of all of humankind. And the testimony, the witness, the message, the gospel, if you will, that Jesus brought is the spirit of prophecy. And anyone who understands that gospel, understands the message that Jesus brought, will automatically be given the spirit of prophecy to understand the prophecies of the Bible, because the Holy Spirit will open one's understanding to the prophecies of the Bible. Verse 11, we get into the script of the second coming of Christ. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Interesting, isn't it? A lot of good material there, and I won't have time to complete it all in the next couple of minutes, but let's get into it in the time we have. It says, he sat upon a white horse, and that he in righteousness both judged and made war. I remember so well a religious tract of some years ago that said, dear reader, I cannot think of Jesus coming back as a conquering, returning warrior, of our Lord, of our compassionate shepherd, taking human life, of coming as an angry Christ to actually put human beings to death. Oh, I cannot think of him in that way. Well, I guess this person just couldn't think of Revelation, the 19th chapter, or of dozens of other prophecies in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and of course much of the book of Daniel and Revelation. Because Jesus is coming back, it's like the bumper sticker I've talked about that I saw, it rather an obscene one, I think, but it gets across a certain point. Kind of a good news and bad news statement. I've got good news, Jesus is coming again, but the bad news is, boy, is he angry. Now that pretty well portrays it. Because God has just about had it with humankind. He's going to save us from ourselves, in spite of ourselves, because he loves us. But God says he will not withhold his righteous anger forever. And this is a description of the second coming of Christ, saying he will judge, he will determine, he will decide, he will remit fit punishment for those who deserve it, and he will forgive and heal those who deserve it. And it says he also makes war. Now next time we'll find out against whom And how does he do it? And what are the weapons of his warfare?